John 17, starting at verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began.
Well, if you can keep that passage open, let's pray. Father, thank you very much that you give us your word. Please help me to teach it as you would want it taught. But most of all, Lord, by your Spirit, will you apply it to us in our daily lives? For Christ's sake. Amen. The great Archbishop William Temple says of this passage, perhaps this is the most sacred passage in all Scripture. It's a remarkable chapter. It's Jesus' prayer the night before his crucifixion. He knew what was coming. And it tells so much about him and reveals what he's continuing to pray for you and me now. Now, in chapters 14 to 16, he's been teaching his disciples, and now he's praying for them. Calvin comments that exposition and prayer must go together. For example, when the disciples in Acts 6 were getting preoccupied with looking after the widows, the social issues, what did they do? They appointed 7 men, we're not told that they're deacons, by the way, to look after the social side of things, whilst they gave themselves to preaching and prayer. The two go together. God forbid that we should produce preachers in this country who are not prayers. Now, let's have a breakdown of John 17. 1 to 5, he prays for himself, but it's far more than that. Why did he pray aloud? Why have we got this written here? Just flick on to the second bit of verse 13, would you? I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. That's why we have this record, so that we can know something of the joy that Jesus had. But that's weird. The joy before he's about to be executed in the most cruel way? Yeah. He wants us to experience this same joy, whatever the problems we face. Well, that's 1 to 5. 6 to 19, he prays for the disciples, the 12, who are there at the time. And then, quite amazingly, 20 to 26, on the night before he dies, he thinks of and he prays for you and me. It's a remarkable demonstration of his love. Now, in those days, as you probably know, people prayed with their eyes open, looking upwards, standing often with their arms upwards. A look at verse 1. He looks towards heaven. He did that the same at Lazarus's tomb in John 11:41. Now, what I want to do, there's so much dynamite in this short passage. Just look at some of the key words. Now, you'll see them on the back of the notes if you want to see how we're going. Father, he starts. Now, that's key. Just look back, would you, to the end of chapter 16, 25 to 28. Jesus is speaking of Jehovah, the Lord, as being his own personal father. He's the one and only Son of God. And there's no doubt what Jesus meant when he called himself the Son of God. If you're unclear on this, in John 5, he has this long explanation, John 5, 16 to 27. He explains to the Pharisees this intimate relationship that he alone has with God his Father. 5:18. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. I've got a friend who used to be a Hindu, now a Christian, Vijay Menon. He put it this way. The son of a lion is a lion. The son of a monkey is a monkey. The son of God is God. Yet now, if we belong to Christ, we can also call God our Father. That's why we had the Lord's Prayer. The opening words of the Lord's Prayer, our Father. Does this blow your mind? That the great creator of the universe now is our Father. It's staggering. It's no coincidence that Sally mentioned Islam. Islam has 99 names for God, but Father's not one of them. He's the Almighty. If we're committed to Christ, we have a Heavenly Father who loves us, get this, just as he loves Jesus. The God rejected by so many people in our society now, many call themselves atheists, is not the true God. They don't have a true picture of God. They don't have a picture of Jesus, of the loving Father. How can anyone reject such a Father? Well, next key word, the time or the hour. Now, if you know John's Gospel, this phrase is scattered. He usually says, my time, my hour has not yet come. Yet here, as his crucifixion becomes imminent, he changes his tune. He says, the hour has come. At Luke 17:1, there it is. He's referring to the reason he came to earth from heaven, to die for the sins of many, not all, for many. See, we were born to live. Jesus was born to die. That's the climax of his life. Martin Luther said, to understand Christianity, you must begin with the wounds of Jesus. He came to die for you and me. Do you know this great verse? If you don't know it, do teach it to each other. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Anyone? Ring bells. It's a great one. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin for us. That's his love, that we might become the righteousness of God. Many of you who are at the house party, I do hope you're coming to this one, next one. We had Jonathan Fletcher, another remarkably good teacher. the penny dropped for him when he was at school. His older brother, David, had gone up to Oxford, to Worcester College, and Jonathan had gone to visit him. He'd have called himself a Christian, but he hadn't a clue. David explained to young Jonathan that Jesus came not primarily to teach, though he's a brilliant teacher, or heal, or set an example, but he came to die. And when Jonathan understood this, he turned to Christ. If you heard the phrase, cometh the man, cometh the hour. Cricketers going out onto the square sometimes say that. But it means when there's a crisis, a man usually appears who's going to be the solution to it. Falklands, Maggie Thatcher, you know. But with Jesus, the man came for this hour. That's the whole pinnacle of creation. All the sacrifices in the world looked forward and looked back to that one effective sacrifice. Right, next word. Glory, or its verb, glorify. Comes five times in these five verses, so you are meant to notice it. It's a very common word in John's Gospel. Glory comes 18 times, and glorify comes 23 times. It's key. I was reading in Explore Notes this week. Do you all read the Bible every day? And we're reading through 2 Chronicles. And it tells how God's glory so filled the temple that the Levites couldn't go in. And the word glory is often used in this way. It's his power, his majesty, his splendor, seen at the wonder of the transfiguration. But when John is using it here, he's using it in a different way. He's saying, when someone like Jesus, who's God Almighty in his throne in heaven, chooses to leave heaven, to become a human, and then to be willing to suffer and die and be ridiculed, then that is real glory. To be involved in the humble service of others because you care for them. The Son of God, supreme in heaven, accepted torture, abuse, death from evil earthlings. He could have destroyed them. He could do it now. But instead, he accepted what they did to him because he knew that his death could be the means for them being saved. You've seen the film The Passion? It's out of the mail. It hasn't come on telly, has it? The glory of Christ and the suffering he went through. And do you remember Mel Gibson, the director? He only gave himself one very small part in the film. You don't see his face, just his hands as they bang the nails into Jesus. Similarly, at the Hermitage Art Museum up in St. Petersburg, there's a very famous Rembrandt picture of the crucifixion again. People are crowding around as the nails are being banged in. And if you look carefully, you'll see in the crowd there's an incongruous figure. He looks like a Flemish burgher. And it's Rembrandt, it's a self-portrait. He puts himself there. He understood what everyone must learn, that it's my sin that took Jesus to the cross. My sin nailed him there. So the cross is the greatest manifestation of the glory of God. It demonstrates the loving nature of God that we can't understand. Both Jesus and the Father are glorified in the cross. It marvelously displays their holiness, their justice, and their love. Have you all got this? The cross shows God's holiness, his hatred of sin, and his refusal to compromise. He hates it so much that he sent his Son. It shows his justice in condemning sin, even in the person of his Son. How can we play with sin? And it shows God's love in securing the salvation of us sinners at such tremendous cost. Of course, the glory of God is seen also in his the creation of his cosmos. It's interesting, I learnt this week that the Greek word cosmos means the ornament to God, the testament to God. But it's never seen more brightly than in God's love on that cross. But note, there's a second way he's glorified. Verse 5. He's going to return to heaven to resume his position before the world existed. That's the other meaning of glory. Next point, eternal life. This is what Jesus came to give to as many people who'll accept it. Look at verse 2. For you, his Father, granted him, the Son, authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. It's not a reward for a good life, it's a gift. You know the melodic line in John's Gospel? Can you all explain this? John 20, 30, isn't it? John 20, 30. You see that the evidence is given. Many other miracles there have been, but these are written that you may know these miracles, these teachings of Jesus, so that you may recognize who he is, that you may have belief in him. And when you've got belief in him, this will go on to people being given eternal life because they're committed to Jesus. He's the Son of God, and by believing that, you may have life in his name. So John gives us an eyewitness account of all that goes on, or a selected bit, and we're invited to examine the evidence, to investigate, and that's meant to lead us to have a commitment to Jesus, and it's that commitment that saves us. You know, in the first three Gospels, we call them the Synoptics because they have a similar view, there's much talk about the kingdom of God. But in John, he only mentions it once when talking to Nicodemus in John 3. He nearly always talks about eternal life. But they're the same thing. If you're a member of God's kingdom, then you have been given eternal life. So here in John 17, eternal life is described as a gift from the king. Look at verse 2. That he, the Son, might give eternal life to all those you have given him. The reason we've been drawn to Jesus is because God has chosen us to be his light in the world. It's the purpose we're here. Jesus has all the answers that people need. The deepest questions are answered, our problems. The problem of death, what happens when we die? Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He has the answer. The question about the purpose of life. Jesus says, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. John 10:10. How different the God of the Bible is to the Allah of the Quran. Sally mentioned this. I was reading through a bit of the Quran this week. Surah 33:57. Verily, those who annoy Allah and his messenger, Allah has cursed them in this world and in the hereafter. The messenger, of course, is Muhammad. And has prepared for them a humiliating torment. It goes on. The accursed, those people cursed, wherever found, they shall be seized and killed with a terrible slaughter. It explains what's gone on up in Copenhagen. Jesus, the Son of God, came to die that others may have eternal life. It's complete opposite. Muhammad wants those who annoy him and his God to be slaughtered. Well, it's a question about moral weakness. We've all got this. Whether it's to bad temper, lying, laziness, alcohol, pornography, drugs. They're all addictive, aren't they? All of those things. Laziness is addictive. Aren't we all conscious of our moral weaknesses? These things that prevent our light shining, prevent us talking and inviting people. Isn't it Tennyson who wrote, "Ah, that the man right might arise in me, that the man I am might cease to be." Don't you feel that? If Jesus is in our lives and we're living closely with him, then we have God's power to overcome these temptations. The temptations will always be there. When we become a Christian, they become more intense. But there's now a power to overcome them if we're living closely with the Lord Jesus. There's the question of guilt. We've all done things that are wrong in the past, haven't we? Failed to do, but although we're so ashamed of them, the great thing is that eternal life means that they've been wiped out, the sins. Jesus has the words of eternal life because he alone can forgive our sin against God. You know, only the person who's sinned against can forgive. You can forgive someone who hits you, but you can't forgive someone else's sin against someone else. God alone can forgive sin against God. That's why it's vital that Jesus is God. The hours come, Jesus recognizes, that will enable God to make new men and new women of us. The cross changes everything. Well, how do people experience this new life, eternal life? Verse 3 gives the answer. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, there are many pretend gods around the world. And there used to be Jupiter and Zeus, Aphrodite, all these things, Krishna, Allah. But there's only one true God, and he's revealed in Jesus Christ. It's startling stuff, isn't it? Jesus is so politically incorrect. He's full of such statements that get up people's noses. He alone is God come in the flesh. And here again, he claims that he's intimately involved with his Father. To know him, you know, that's the most intimate word. It's used for relationship between a man and his wife. The only way to God, the only way people can receive eternal life is through Jesus. He's the embodiment of the Father, and he alone can forgive people's sins. He is the light of the world. Now, eternal life's not so much meaning eternal, everlasting. It is that, but it's much more about knowing the Lord Jesus, having a closer and closer walk with him as we live in obedience to what he teaches us in his word. That's why it's so important that we all develop habits of reading his word. You see, this relationship with Jesus is the storyline of the whole Bible. Adam and Eve, before they rebelled, what did they do? They walked and talked with the Lord God. You go through Genesis 5, that seems rather a tedious chapter. People are born, they live for hundreds of years, then they die. But then comes a diamond in Genesis 5. Enoch walked with God. He had a close relationship with God. That's the message of the Bible. That's what he wants for all people. Abraham, he was a friend of God. Moses spoke with God as a man speaks to his friend, face to face. David, he went into the house of the Lord, where he sat and he talk things over with his Father. Do you know this verse in Jeremiah 9:23? This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I'm the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight. Isn't that wonderful? That's the relationship that we're meant to learn from this prayer. If people want to know what life's all about, it's about knowing the one true God in Jesus Christ. The last one, work. Jesus is about to complete the work he's been given. This work was to enable you and me, our friends and our family, to enter God's kingdom, God's church. And our work is the same. Jesus is the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Let me finish just with one little illustration. It's a fascinating bit I was reading this week. 1 Corinthians 28:9-10. It's fascinating that Solomon's main work was to build God's temple. In the New Testament, the temple of God is the church, us. Just see the analogies we go through. 1 Chronicles 28:9-10. So David says to Solomon, just as God says to each of us, just listen as if this is God speaking to you. And you, my son, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. And then look on at verse 20. David also said, God says to us, be strong and courageous and do the work. Build the temple. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the temple is finished. That's why we've been chosen. That's why Jesus is praying for us. So, the great message here, let's all ensure that we belong to Christ honestly, openly. Nothing else matters. And then let us, with Christ, continue the work that Jesus completed on the cross. Build up Christ's church. Pray for opportunities. Be inviters. Because that's why God's chosen us. Let's pray. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Lord, we know that the devil tries to seduce us away from being Christ-centered, have every other concern in the world rather than doing the work you've given us to do. Lord, we pray that you'll help us. Help us not to allow the temptations to block out the light that we should shine. Lord, help us not to fall for those Galatians 5:19, that list. Lord, help us to love the Lord Jesus, to live so closely to him that we shine in our character and in what we say in this dark world. Please be with each one of us. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask it. Amen.